Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 7. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 35 in the series. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14 to start the message. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Reading this, I'm reminded of the last few lines of Robert Frost's classic poem. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. We have before us two roads, or we could say two paths, that lead to two entirely different ends. And you must choose which road you are going to travel in life. The one less traveled is the one that will make all the difference to your existence in the coming age. I've titled the message this morning, Taking the Road Less Traveled. The common interpretation of this passage, I should tell you right up front, the one we've all heard, is that this is referring to salvation. And that is so commonly heard. I've heard messages on this. I've read commentaries taking that position. In that interpretation, if one enters the narrow gate, he's on the narrow pathway that leads to heaven. If one enters the wide gate, she is on the broad way that leads to hell. But that raises some very important questions. First, what is the word life referring to in verse 14? Is it really heaven, as some suggest? Secondly, what is the word destruction referring to in verse 13? Is it really hell, as some suggest? Number three, if verse 14 is truly speaking of salvation, then why is it referred to as a way, or we could say a pathway? Is Jesus suggesting that salvation is a process? Well, of course not. And we need to consider the scriptures. By the way, I should put in a parenthesis here. This is the position that was taken by John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. If you've ever read that, I have. As many of you, I'm sure, have. How many of you have read that book? Okay, a number of you. The traveler is on a road that leads to the cross eventually. But he's on that road for a very long time. And then he eventually reaches the cross and gets saved. And from that point on, you know, the book has some good metaphors and illustrations, but it really takes the position that there are two roads in life. And I think that's the wrong position with respect to salvation, at least from this text. In John 3:18, Jesus said that individuals are either not condemned or condemned already. There's no pathway involved. There's no process. In John 3:36, John the Baptist said that individuals either have everlasting life or the wrath of God abides on the person. There's no pathway involved. There's no process. Sort of like a switch. It's on or off. It's not a process or a pathway. In John 5:24, Jesus said, whoever believes on him for eternal life has passed from death unto life. Those who have not, well, they remain in death. Again, no pathway involved, no process. It's simply one or the other. In my opinion, if this metaphor of the two gates and the two pathways is referring to the way to avoid hell and to go to heaven, then it's a very poor metaphor, for it leaves us thinking that salvation is a process that involves works. To arrive at that interpretation, one must superimpose his or her theology on the text. And that's exactly what has happened throughout the centuries, and I believe that started around the time of the Reformation. So much went awry in the Reformation. Now, before arriving at what I believe is the correct interpretation of these verses, we must first consider the context, and we must ask the question, to whom is Jesus speaking? Well, you know that chapter 7 is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon begins in chapter 5. In fact, if we look back at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, we see, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," well, the passage tells us to whom Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to his disciples, believers who want to know more about how to progress in discipleship. It's right there in the text. These are folks who want to live what we would call, from our perspective, the Christian life. They didn't have that term yet in their day, but we know it. They wanted to live this Christian life. What is the content of the Sermon on the Mount? Because that helps us to determine the context of chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 as well. Is there anything in these chapters about salvation from eternal condemnation? Well, no. Message after message, as we've studied these texts, Matthew 5 through 7 is about sanctification unto reward. How we should live here and now if we would be obedient and thereby qualifying to rule with Jesus in his future millennial kingdom. These are instructions for saints, those who are already believers, who want to progress in discipleship so they can dwell together with and rule together with Jesus in the coming kingdom. For example, the Beatitudes in chapter 5, verses 3 through 12 are about the virtues that a kingdom-focused saint will have in his or her life. They'll be poor in spirit. They'll be mournful. They'll be meek. They'll be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They'll be pure in heart. They'll endure persecution, and so on. To suggest that these are for the lost is to suggest that salvation is by works. Furthermore, in Matthew 5:13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Well, Jesus doesn't use that term with respect to unbelievers. He uses that term with respect to believers. Unbelievers are never called salt or light. In fact, they're called darkness. Now, on and on we could go, but you get the idea. The verse immediately preceding our text, by the way, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the verse immediately preceding, or verse 12, is the golden rule. Is the golden rule the way to salvation for a lost person? Well, no, of course not. That would be by works. But it is the way to sanctification for a saved person. Now, I'm sure you all understand this, but it's important whenever we study a text that we put it in its broader context. That's just a rule of hermeneutics that we must follow. In the immediate context of verse 12 and the following verses and the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount, what are verses 13 and 14 describing? I am convinced they are challenges to believers as to two possible lifestyle choices that any one of us could pursue. First, in verse 13, is the way that leads to destruction. And then in verse 14 is the way that leads to life. Incidentally, the word way in the Greek, according to Vine, metaphorically means a course of conduct or a way of thinking, and probably both wrapped up together. Jesus wants believers to enter by the narrow gate that leads to life, and not by the broad gate that leads to destruction. So to answer one of our three questions, the way or the pathway in these two verses is referring to two possible lifestyle choices that can be chosen by saved people. There's the narrow gate leading to a difficult path, and there's the wide gate leading to a broad or easy path. Now, we're going to look at the words life and destruction in just a moment because they're key words in our text. So bear with me. But before we get there, I want you to notice the word narrow in the New King James. In the King James or the Old King James, it's translated straight, but it's spelled S-T-R-A-I-T. And that's different than the meaning of the word S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. There is a difference. The word is not straight in the sense of unbending, that would be S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, but it's straight in the sense of narrow. And I remind you of the Straits of Magellan, S-T-R-A-I-T, the word used in the King James, a very narrow passageway that ships have to travel through near the southern tip of Africa, allowing a major shortcut from the Atlantic to the Pacific, but it's a very narrow place. But it's fraught with dangers because it is narrow, and ships often get crushed against the rocks if they're not careful. At least that happened in times past before modern navigation equipment. The Greek word in our text, translated narrow or straight in the King James, means pressed for space or hemmed in. But that's not the only word used here. There's another word in verse 14 translated difficult, and it means beset with obstacles or troubles. So we have two words describing the path that Jesus wants us to walk on. Narrow, describing the gate which one has to press through, and the way tends to be like that as well, and it's difficult, which means it's overcome with obstacles. Now, I'd like to demonstrate these two word choices from another verse of Scripture where very similar words are used. In fact, they're the same basic root words. They're just slightly different. But 2 Corinthians 4:8, the Apostle Paul said, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed." Well, hard-pressed is our word difficult in Matthew 7. It means beset with troubles. And crushed is a form of our word narrow in Matthew 7, which means cramped. So Paul is using these terms in a spiritual sense, which is how Jesus is using them in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. So here's the idea of 2 Corinthians 4:8. We are beset with obstacles and troubles on every side, but we are not cramped or crushed. Hemmed in maybe, but not crushed. In other words, despite the persecution and the pressures that come along with serving God, we are not letting it get us down. Now, going back to Matthew 7:14, we have the idea of believers choosing to die to self and take up their cross daily and follow Jesus and thereby enter a way of living that's hard. You know, the Christian life is not easy if you're going to live it right. It's a way of living that keeps you under pressure, hemmed in on all sides. You ever feel squeezed in your Christian life? That's part of it. Jesus wants you to be willing to choose this path so that you might become a partaker in his sufferings and ultimately so that you can glorify God and be rewarded when you see him. And if that's not enough to give us the complete picture, Jesus uses yet another Greek word in the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate." The Greek word for strive is agonizomai, from which we get our English word agonize. It's the idea of struggling, laboring, competing for a prize. Well, that can't be describing salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's works. That's doing something, putting forth effort. You have to do it in cooperation with God, but it's effort nonetheless. Well, let's put all these pieces together. Jesus wants you to agonize despite all the hardships and trials and persecutions that will come from living for God. He wants you to die daily to pursue the narrow path where you will constantly feel like you're under pressure and hemmed in from all sides. For that path, the narrow gate which leads to the difficult path, it leads to life. And what is the life? Well, it's not heaven. It is abundant life in this age, for one. John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly." But it's also what Peter talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, abundant entrance in the coming kingdom. And it includes a dwelling place in the Father's house in the kingdom of the heavens. Again, none of this has to do with heaven and hell. It has to do with reward, so that you can rule with Jesus in the New Jerusalem, which is described as the Father's house, Jesus said in John 14, verse 2, to his disciples who were with him in the upper room, not talking about matters of salvation in heaven, he was talking about matters of reward if they follow him in discipleship. He said, in my Father's house, a term which he used on a couple of other occasions to refer to the temple. So in a spiritual sense, the coming millennial temple, in my Father's house are many mansions, the King James says. I think the New King James says that as well. But a better translation is rooms. That's really what it means. In my Father's house are many rooms. And you know, in Solomon's temple, he built a whole bunch of rooms around it. And people who really loved the Lord wanted to dwell in one of those rooms. In fact, King David in the Psalms talked about his desire to live in one of those rooms so he can be close to God all the time. That's what Jesus was talking about in John 14, too. By way of reward, in my Father's house, in the New Jerusalem, in that dwelling place of God, the headquarters over the millennial kingdom, if you will, well, there are many rooms. And Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you disciples because you've been walking with me. You've been faithful. And he offers that to us as well by extension. Incidentally, choosing the pathway of life is not something that just happens once. All right, I'm going to go through the narrow gate, and I'm going to walk down this difficult pathway in life. Because, you know, there are some shortcuts from the pathway of life to the pathway of destruction. And many Christians see the shortcut and think, ooh, that way looks easier, and I'm going to cut over here from this pathway to that pathway and go on the broad path. It's so wide and easy. Don't do that. It's possible to do that, but that's not what Jesus wants of you. So the point is, it's not a once and for all choice. You must continually choose every day to enter the narrow gate by dying daily and walking on that difficult path. If you do not, then by default, you choose the other way. You choose the wide gate and the broad path, which is much more popular, for it does not require pain. It's not agonizing. But we are told the wide gate and the broad path lead to destruction. I know the word destruction bothers some folks, so let's take a look at it. And the reason why it bothers us is because of what we've been taught in our theology. Well, let's look at the scriptures. What is the destruction? Well, the tendency of many is to equate destruction with hell. But if you study the word destruction, it does not mean hell or annihilation, but sometimes it is used to refer to physical death. Many times it is used to refer to ruin or waste. Vine says that the noun form apolia means loss of well-being, but not of being. And I would like to demonstrate that for you in several passages of Scripture. Matthew 26, 7 and 8, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" That's the same word, translated destruction in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. It's apolia. By the way, this is the only other time that this Greek noun is used in Matthew's gospel. The disciples were upset that the ointment was being wasted. And think of a life that is wasted. Destruction is waste. Now we're going to look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 20. This is Peter talking to Simon, who's just been saved. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you," because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Is Peter saying that Simon is going to hell? No, because verse 13 says, which happens chronologically before verse 20, "Then Simon himself believed." We know that Simon is a believer. He's born again. He's even baptized. He's not going to hell. So the word perish doesn't mean hell, but his desire for money will bring him to ruin. You see, as a new convert, he has a foolish desire. He wanted to receive the gifts of the apostles so that he could make money by it. Doing all these incredible miracles, wow, I can make money. And Peter says, "Oh, your money perish with you." What a terrible attitude, Simon. You're going to come to ruin. Destruction is ruin. And that's how I believe the word is used in Matthew's gospel, particularly given the context. We can shed even more light on this point by looking at the verb form of the same Greek word. And the verb form is apolumi, which means to perish, to die, or to lose. Again, it does not mean hell or annihilation, though certain theological systems assume that it does. Let's just give some examples here. Matthew 2 and verse 13. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Well, that's obviously referring to physical death. Look at Matthew 8, 25. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him. They're on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. And they cry out to the Lord, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." Are they saying, "We're going to hell"? No, they're saying, "We're dying. We're in big trouble." Again, it's referring to physical death. Now let's see a different usage. Matthew 9, 17. "Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined." So, ruin is the idea. Now here's an interesting one that sheds light on our passage. Matthew 10, 38. Clearly a discipleship passage for believers. Jesus says, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Well, he's obviously talking to believers here. But look at the next verse. "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." So the word apolumi in the Greek, which is translated destruction in the noun form in our text, is used twice in this verse. Lose and loses means to destroy or ruin. Whoever lives for his own selfish ends in this life will lose it. When will he lose it? Well, at the judgment seat. What will happen to that believer? Will his soul be stripped away from him? No. The believer who lives for self will lose out. Literally, will forfeit rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, and that's a form of ruin or destruction in a spiritual sense. The same idea, using the same word, is found in 2 John 8. "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." I think every Christian here would want to say that. I don't want to lose the things that I've worked for. I want to receive a full reward from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the word lose here again is apolumi, destruction. I don't want to face self-destruction. Here's another example in Romans 14, 15. Paul says, "Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ has died." In other words, don't ruin a weaker brother spiritually by insisting on enjoying your freedoms in his presence. If you have freedom to do something, fine, you can do it, but not in the presence of a weaker brother who's going to stumble over that. Don't destroy him or her. And one more passage, Luke 15, 24. This is the prodigal son story. This is at the end when he returns home, and the father says, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Again, our Greek word is translated lost. Now, I remind you that the prodigal son was already a believer, or he illustrates a believer in Jesus' communication there. How do we know that? Well, he was a son. He never ceased to be a son. He just wandered away from his father for a time in carnal living. And look what the father says upon his return. The prodigal son was lost. That is, he had ruined his life. He had destroyed it, but now he's found. By the way, the word lost in the New Testament is very often this same Greek word, meaning destruction in the sense of waste or ruin. Here's my point. Don't assume that the word lost means eternally condemned. It doesn't. It can mean a disobedient life that has been spiritually wasted. True of an unbeliever, too. Now let's go back to our text in Matthew 7. And let me read it again. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. very clearly from all we have seen elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, and for that matter throughout the New Testament, this Greek word translated destruction is used repeatedly to refer to the waste or the ruin of one's spiritual life and consequently loss of rewards. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Results in a waste of your spiritual life now, and certainly a waste at the judgment seat of Christ. In what sense is this way broad and wide? Well, I touched on this earlier, in the sense that it's easy. There's no tribulation or suffering for Christ, no being made conformable to his death, no counting the cost, no need to die daily, no need to take up your cross. Cross is an instrument of torture. No need to suffer. Merely live for self and the things of here and now. That's Satan's tune to which he is luring you. No need to pay the price. Enjoy your life to the fullest. Now, Christians can enjoy their life too. Don't misunderstand me, because we have Christ living within and he gives us that life, that eternal life, which is Jesus himself. We're told that in the scriptures. And it's an abundant life. There's everything good about that. But you can be sure there is a price to be paid. And you will bear suffering and persecution for the Lord if you take that path. Well, let's put it in a chart form. We have two ways of living. In the left column, there is the narrow gate. In the right column, the wide gate, each of which leads to its own respective path. The narrow gate leads to a difficult way. The wide gate leads to a broad or easy way. The narrow gate, I believe, represents Christ, whereas the wide gate represents the world. The way of Christ is the path of discipleship, whereas the wide gate represents the path of selfish desires. The narrow gate requires a price, whereas the way of the world requires indulgence, or it invites indulgence. It's free. Take everything you want, is the attitude. The difficult way is eternally focused, but the wide way is focused on the here and now, the present. The end of Christ's way is life and joy and peace. The end of the world's way is destruction and ruin and waste of one's life. The narrow gate ultimately leads to rewards, whereas the wide gate leads to loss of rewards. And yes, we can even say punishment, because according to Colossians 3:25, it speaks of believers being repaid for the wrongs that they have done. Well, that's punishment. Now notice the crux of the matter. Many pursue the wide gate in the right column, but only few pursue the narrow gate in the left column. And by the way, those who are pursuing the wide gate are ruining their lives spiritually. Doesn't this explain a whole lot about Christianity? I think it does. For example, it explains how so many can be saved and not living like it. You know, I think we need to be very careful. We're going to see this in the next message, that we don't become judges. Say, well, I don't think that person is a Christian because they don't have a very good attitude. Be careful. That's not your place to judge. They might very well be a Christian who is not living for the Lord. Or, I don't think that person is a Christian. Look at their life. An adulterer, or they don't go to church, or they look a certain way that you don't think is consistent with Christianity. Well, they sure very well could be a believer in Jesus Christ, but just not living for him. So this explains a great deal about Christianity. Some Christians are on that difficult path leading to life, and some Christians are on that wide, easy path that leads to destruction. Misery. Secondly, it explains why there's so little teaching on the kingdom and discipleship today. Now, you can go into some churches, you'll never, ever hear anything about this. And I grew up for many years of my life not hearing much about this at all, if anything, on the need to prepare for the kingdom And the need to be a good disciple because, well, you know, in that way of thinking, the old way of thinking, all believers are going to inherit a place as rulers in his kingdom, so they say. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, I've come to realize. So this explains why there's so little teaching on the kingdom and discipleship. And number three, it explains why teaching on the kingdom is often rejected. Because people just don't see this as a sanctification text. Now, I would like to finish the message this morning by looking at the final verses of this chapter, which happen to be the final verses in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to verses 24 through 27. Because they're very much related to what we've just talked about, the two paths, the two ways. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. You know, when I was a kid, I used to love that song because it was an action song. You know, I was getting into the wise man built his house upon the rock. I used to love the part that we're going to read next. The rain came down, the floods came up, and the house on the sand went flat, kaput, or, you know, we'd say lots of things there. It's a lot of fun. We could do that this morning if you want. I'll take that as a no vote. Verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And notice this last statement by Jesus, great was its fall. Jesus has been speaking about way of life choices that lead to abundant life now and kingdom inheritance in the age to come. And he closes his sermon with an illustration. Those who take heed to all that Jesus has preached will be like a house built on a rock that withstands the pressures of life. However, those who do not take heed to all he has just preached will be like a house built on sand that collapses under pressure. And verse 26 says, great will be the fall. And I feel for those Floridians who are in the path of the hurricane and those islanders in the Bahamas who are about to get blasted and experience some of this. Of course, the two houses are representative of the two ways of life that a saint can choose. We've already looked at the narrow gate, the wide gate, the narrow gate being the difficult way, the wide gate being the broader, easy way. Those who enter the narrow gate and live on the difficult path are just like those who built their house on the rock. Whereas those who enter the wide gate and live on the broad path are just like those who built their house in the sand. They are metaphors not only for life and how one can live it, but also for the end result of life, the reward or loss that one faces at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in closing, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? So let's build on him. He is the foundation of rock. Anything else is a foundation of sand. Now notice verses 12 through 15. Now if anyone builds on this foundation, that's Jesus, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So those who build on Jesus Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones will have a structure that abides, like the house on the rock. And according to verse 14, they will receive a reward. However, those who build with wood, hay, stubble on a worldly foundation will suffer loss. Not only will their work be burned up, but they will suffer loss. Oh yes, they'll be saved as an individual, for they're eternally secure. but they will suffer loss and will not reign with Jesus in his coming kingdom. So today, here's the question. Are you taking the road less traveled? Are you on the narrow path that leads to life, or are you on the broad way that leads to destruction? Are you building a house on the rock or building a house on the sand? The choice is yours. But one day you'll give an account for your choice. Let's bow in prayer.